between the faith of Mary and the doubt of others, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Rome, between rich and poor, power and vulnerability, and maybe also, if reading between the lines a bit, the contrast between our need for control and the movement of the Spirit in the world. So we're going to start in Micah 5. Micah wrote about 500 BC and was one of the final prophets before a very long period of silence. So Micah writes, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." And those who read these words in the long period of waiting must have thought, this is a really weird scripture. What can it possibly mean? There's strange contrasts here. Bethlehem is a tiny village at this time, maybe 400 souls, and yet she carries this huge promise that a great king, a great ruler, will be born there. So we're talking about a birth, right? But somehow this baby is old, from ancient days. Is this a Benjamin Button story, if you've seen that movie? What's really going on here? How can one be born who's from ancient days? And so even before the story gets going, there's this mystery and this drama. But the contrast is the point, because it's a tale of two kingdoms, and we forget this partly because the story is so familiar and partly because we've sanitized it. We've made it safe enough to put in kids' cartoons or flannel graphs, if you're old enough to remember flannel graphs. Boy, that dates me. How do we recapture the moment, the danger, the reality? What was it like for the readers of Luke's gospel in that time? So put yourself in Luke's world. Life was mundane in one sense, way more dangerous, though. Israel was occupied by a hostile foreign power. There were soldiers on the street corners. In general, the experience maybe wasn't unlike us. Boy, this was especially true in the last city we lived in. Bad roads, high taxes, shortages, rumors of distant wars, the intrigues of national politics, international politics on the evening news, crazy traffic in Jerusalem, life as usual. So a first century reader would open this book and immediately, right in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 11, an angel appears to Zechariah. This doesn't happen during my working days. So they and we are dropped into this world where natural and supernatural are mingled. Angels, miracles, divine announcements. This is Luke's way in this first chapter of kind of grabbing us by the collar and saying, listen, this is big, wake up. And he drops us into this drama. And what we don't know, what's not obvious, what was so obvious to his readers is that God has been silent for 400 years. And then suddenly, drama. In the writings of the rabbis at this time, they're beginning to doubt that God will ever deliver them. They're beginning to doubt that there will be a Messiah. 3 centuries ruled by Roman tyrants, and for 400 years, God has been silent in Israel. And then suddenly, angels, prophetic voices. What would that be like for us? Imagine you came to church every Sunday. Every Sunday, all your life, a preacher standing, preaching, people singing, readings from the Bible. Afterward, you go out for lunch with friends, quiet meal and conversation. It's the same week after week, year after year. And then one day, you go to church, expecting the same old, same old. And there's 10 preachers. And there's a choir. And there's voices and drama and lights and sounds. At the end of the service, the lights go down and a huge angel appears at the front with a divine message. That would catch your attention. That's the contrast. That's the story Luke's reporting in chapter 1 and 2. And in this chapter, we have 3 dramatic stories. And they have a lot in common, which is a clue to the message. What do these 3 stories have in common? All 3 of these stories revolve around birth. And there's 2 babies born in this chapter. In the setting, the big picture is the clash of empires, the kingdom of Caesar and the kingdom of God. So ruling Judea in those days, Herod the Great, and ruling the empire, Caesar Augustus. So when this announcement comes down from above, the readers are following the story carefully, just like in our day, everybody loves a good dramatic story. So there's one king already ruling, and another king is born. the setup for conflict. Can't you wait for the trailer? This is going to be good. But maybe really short, because it's not a fair setup. There's Herod in his palace with all the power of Rome behind him, this huge war machine and legions of soldiers. And in the other corner, our MMA champion, ta-da, a baby. Huh? A baby in Nowhereville, truck stop Palestine. So it's the toddler versus Rome. It's high drama. What chance can he have? And the reader doesn't know the end of the story. Doesn't look too good. Except there's angels appearing. There's this wild, mysterious element. And not only that, Luke's readers know the part of the story that's kind of vague to us. They know about the promises to David. They know about the stories of little David and Goliath. And they know the other stories, the story of the Exodus. An old man with a staff confronting the greatest army in the world and winning? In Jewish families, they retell this story every Sabbath. That's the background. And Mary knows these stories just as well. Everyone knows that Rome is a great power. They understand the power of the sword. They live it. They know it in their families as bodily knowledge by the empty places at the family table, the graves on the hillsides. But they also know there's a God at work in history, one who sits on a throne, high and exalted. There's a promise of a coming deliverer, a king of peace, and the promise is that he will bring good news to the poor and liberty for the oppressed, for Mary, for her family, for her nation. The only hope they have is that God will deliver them, deliver all those who are groaning under the oppression of Rome and her Caesars. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, he will bind up the brokenhearted. He will proclaim freedom to the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners. He will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and comfort all who mourn. So these words are familiar to Mary. They're familiar to Luke's readers. And they also know the other story, the local history in this tale of two kingdoms. Just like we tune in the evening news, this is an oral culture. Every evening around the well, the village women collect the latest gossip. What's happening in Jerusalem? What's that old fox Herod up to now? Whose father or brother or cousin is going to prison or worse because they can't pay their taxes? They understand real life in Israel with that sort of street sense of the small guy. Because on the street, you know you're at a disadvantage, so you learn to be vigilant. Like Leonard Cohen sings, everybody knows the fight was fixed. The poor stay poor, the rich get rich. That's how it goes. Everybody knows. By the time Jesus was born, Augustus had been ruling for a quarter of a century. And you need to understand that this word we translate, good news or gospel, this was a current word when Jesus arrived on the scene in Galilee. So the announcement of the birth of Octavian in 55 BC went like this. The providence which has ordered the whole of our life has sent him, as it were, a savior for us and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create peace everywhere. The birthday of Octavian was the beginning for the world of the Evangelion, the gospel that has come to men through him. So that's the birth announcement for a Roman emperor. This word, Evangelion, gospel, it was current in Jesus' day. It wasn't about heaven by and by. It was a highly political word. It referred to the rule of Caesar, who was considered a god. And Caesar's title at the time, you can almost guess it, it was this: Caesar Augustus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He ruled from Gibraltar to Jerusalem, and from Britain to the Black Sea. He had done what no one had done for 200 years before him. He had brought peace to the wider world, the Roman world, peace on the backs of slave labor, men, women, and children, and legions of soldiers spreading death and terror. So Luke's saying, yeah, that's the background. Now watch what happens. This man, this king, this absolute monarch, Caesar, he lifts his little finger in Rome and he proclaims a census. And 2,000 miles away, people start moving. A young couple takes a hazardous journey, resulting in the birth of a child in an obscure village, a town that happens to be mentioned in the ancient Hebrew prophecy. So who was really in control here? Caesar or God? The passage from Micah 5 is in Luke's mind. You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, least among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth the one who is to rule in Israel. And then the part that ought to make Augustus nervous. He, this ruler, shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of Yahweh and the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they shall live securely. For his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. So there's the question. That's the question that Luke is setting us up to ask. All these contrasts he offers leading to this question. Whose kingdom? And whose peace? Yahweh or Caesar? Who is really the great king? So Luke and his readers, they know the backstory. They're living in it. They understand Roman power. The good news would never come apart from a just ruler. And here in chapter 1, we have this young girl, probably 14 or 15 years old, and we have this dramatic poetry. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. So it's about the reordering of the world, the fall of the powerful ones and the lifting up of the meek and the humble. The world where small guys win, where shepherds and peasant girls sing songs that change history. So it makes sense that it's tiny Bethlehem that will shelter the king. They understand poverty. They understand humility. Rich men in palaces, powerful people in courts of law don't welcome these things. They depend on their wealth and their status to maintain their advantages. But the small people, the neglected people, the invisible ones, they'll welcome this king. So it's kind of like 1 Corinthians 1, the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. God is not impressed by human power or titles. He's not impressed by armies or thrones. He laughs when Caesar shakes his fist in Rome. And he delights in overthrowing the proud and lifting up the humble. So with these simple words, Mary is thumbing her nose at Rome with her huge confidence in God. And so her words begin with this huge joy. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Not just words, they come from her gut. Joy, because the night is over and the day spring has come. Joy, because finally God will be king and the Roman pretenders will be history. And that means real peace, real justice. And her song announces the good news. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, just as he promised. Just as he promised. This is God making good on his promises. That's the meaning and the feeling of the song she sings. God is putting the world to rights. This is salvation. This is deliverance. Who could keep silent? And most amazing of all, God doesn't do this with soldiers and chariots, but with a young girl who knows how to say yes. And with a small child wrapped in rags in a dirty stable. See the wisdom of God? But there's something odd here. A few other things that Luke wants us to notice. The context is really not accidental. There's three stories in this chapter. And these three stories feature one man and two women. But the odd thing, only the women are getting it right. Zechariah hears God's word and he questions it. He's struck dumb by the angel. The second story is Elizabeth. She hears God's word and receives it. And then Mary does the same thing. She says yes, even in the face of all the unknowns. It's not like this is a regular occurrence in Jewish society. She must have wondered, what's Joseph going to think? What of her family? She could easily become an outcast or worse. She takes a huge risk. She surrenders her own need for control for the sake of the kingdom. And as a result, a 14-year-old girl takes her place among our heroes of faith, like Peter and Paul or Luther and Menno Simons, beyond any of these, because there's only one mother of Jesus in history. Remember who's writing this story. It's Dr. Luke, a good Jewish boy. He knows his history and his culture. In his culture, women cannot stand as legal witnesses. In his culture, women should always be in the background, but now in God's story, they become the main actors. The world is changing. This is another way that Luke is hitting us with a 2x4 and saying, wake up! Something amazing is happening. Maybe we're at a disadvantage because just about everything in all our culture tells us to carefully plan, carefully prepare. We want to know where we are, what's happening next. We want to know in advance what steps to take. But could it be that control is the opposite of faith? This is the irrational season when love blooms bright and wild. Had Mary been filled with reason, there'd have been no room for the child. The problem with control as an approach to life is that we can only measure some things. Faith is the measure of things unseen. So in a left-brain rationalist world, faith and intuition often have the advantage. And Mary's approach, and the way the Bible recommends, is not control, but surrender. Had she done the safe thing, there would be no Christmas. One implication for us in the Western world, 80% of churches are in decline or have plateaued. Nearly 1 out of 5 churches in North America are at risk of closing their doors. David Platt, a pastor, says this, "I can't help but think somewhere along the way we've settled for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves, our own needs, our personal preferences. We've made it about ourselves when it was supposed to be about God's kingdom." And then one more thing, there's something really odd about Mary's poetry. She tells the story as if the future is already here. Listen again. "He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has filled the hungry with good things." She speaks as if it's already true. Doesn't she know that Rome still rules? What's going on here? She tells this story this way because somehow in Jesus, the future has arrived. The future arrives in Jesus. God's kingdom is here. The Jews have waited for the promised Messiah since the days of David. They've waited while Rome has ruled and their fathers and brothers have died. And now Jesus has arrived. And Mary knows exactly what this means. God fulfills his promises. This is the beginning of the end of unjust kings. The beginning of the end like D-Day in 1944. The armies have landed and the end is in sight. And every year, we do the same thing. We sing these lines that are right out of the Nativity story or out of John 1. Joy to the world. And then, he rules the world with truth and truth and grace. He rules the world, present tense. Amazing, right? But have you looked at the world lately? His rule's not obvious, is it? Nations still struggle under oppressive rulers. Syria, Egypt, Iran, Turkey, others. We still experience terrible losses, terrible injustice, terrible illness. So how does God rule? In the parables, Jesus tells us about the kingdom of God. It's like leaven in a lump. It grows in small and hidden ways. So God's kingdom arrives in Jesus at the same time as the kingdoms of this world continue. God's kingdom can be accepted or rejected. And we live with a paradox in this beautiful mess. And God does crazy and risky things. He pins all his hopes on one girl and on one child, and then he trusts in broken people like you and me to carry his message. Who could invent a story so crazy? A God that's so vulnerable. But as Paul tells us, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is not from God and is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. And our brokenness and our weakness don't limit the goodness of God because Jesus lives and Jesus has come. And in all the ways that we choose faith, new life comes into the world. God's kingdom comes to us where we are in our weakness and our brokenness, and in our faith and in our doubt, as light in the darkness. But why does he do it? This little line in verse 78 at the end of chapter 1 of Luke, because of the tender mercy of our God. It's not just mercy. It's tender mercy. Fathers and mothers understand tender mercy. If you've ever had a child who's hurting, then you understand tender mercy. Nothing makes us vulnerable like having children. When they hurt, we feel it. And so our hearts become tender. Children open a vulnerable place in us. It's no different with God. He's a father. Mary understands this. It's obvious she's not just trusting in a belief system. She must have had a tender father. She knows God is a tender father. Her confidence is in her father's goodness and love. In Hosea, God reminds Israel, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. In the picture, a dad reaching down and holding up the arms of the toddler as he stumbles along learning to walk. So Hosea continues, it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. It's tender language. It's parenting language. God feels for us. He has an emotional response. He's not a philosopher. In Jesus, we see God weeping and aching for us. Jesus didn't become a child in Jerusalem to solve the human problem. It's personal. Father hears our cries in the dark. He answers in the most personal way possible. So Micah 5 finishes like this. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall live secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be our peace. Our peace. Our shalom. Because this kingdom is not like Rome. And this king is not like Caesar. He's both a king and a shepherd. Since Jesus arrived, the battle between these two kingdoms has been raging. We win the battle in simple ways. When we feed the hungry, when we lift up the humble, when we tell someone the Jesus story and help them find the light, when we choose faith over fear, when we show compassion to someone in need, when we surrender in faith and let go of the need for control, when we've been wronged and we choose to forgive. One has come forth who will rule in Israel, and he will rule over every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And his rule will change everything. His kingdom is the kingdom of love. So this season we welcome his rule and we adore him. Let's continue to worship.